Good morning, everybody. Last time I spoke to you, I spoke from Mark 13. And if you weren't here for that, you missed it because it was not recorded. But I want you to go back and read Mark 13. There's a lot in there that's kind of scary. There's a lot of information that Jesus says to his disciples about what will happen. And it did happen in Jerusalem about 40 years later. But the highlights I want to remind you, and this is all going to connect for today, is that he warns us. He says, "Watch out that no one deceives you, and do not be alarmed when bad things happen. Be on your guard. Keep watch." So I want to tell you a story. This actually happened before I preached it, but I didn't really connect the dots until afterwards. So weeks ago, I got off work early. I was driving through town, running errands. Emily had taken the kids to Thomasville to celebrate a 4-H achievement, and they had gone bowling. And so it was about dinner time, and we were going to meet each other for dinner. We were going to go to Boston, Georgia, and eat at the Buzzery and have pizza. It was this good plan. So I'm talking to Adam on the phone, and I'm going down this highway. I don't know all the highway's names, but I was going down the highway, and all of a sudden, I'm going about 55, maybe 65, I don't know. All of a sudden, lost power. Engine shut off. Yeah, uh-oh. And so, I had no acceleration at all. So what did I do? Hit my flashers, put it in neutral, and I just coast until it's just right, and I got a spot, and I just pull it over into the tall grass, and I stop, and I put it in park, and I think for a second, what is going on? I know it's an old car. It's a 2004 Buick LeSabre, but I like that car. It was gifted to me, and so I turn it off and I try to crank it again. Nothing. So I try it again. It just won't turn over. So I hang up with Adam. He gives me 5 different people I can call that can get me out of this. And I said, okay, good. But he's not one of them. He's too far away. So I turn it off. I call Emily and I say, hey, car's broken down. I don't know what to do. Can you help me? She's like, I'm on my way. So she rescued me. But while I'm sitting there and it's hot, I can roll down the windows, but the air conditioner's off and the car's not going, and it's getting to be a little bit sticky, a little bit miserable. And I'm surveying my dashboard, and I'm trying to crank it, and it won't crank, but all the lights are on. So the car's like still alive a little bit. I'm looking at all the gauges. It's not overheated. I got plenty of battery. My fuel tank is full. And then it dawned on me. I've been driving around for hours running errands. I've driven from Vados to the equipment. There's no way that my gas tank is actually on F. There's no way it's full. And then it hit me. I've run out of gas. I know. First time in my whole life, and I don't know how my daddy would feel about it, because he told me never do that, but I had completely run out of gas. And the reason I did that was because I was deceived. I was looking at my fuel gauge, just trusting, yep, I'm on F the whole time. Yep, F, things are good. It was empty. So I got deceived by my fuel gauge. We do not need to be deceived by misinformation in this world. We need to focus on what is true and what is reliable and what is never changing. And that's the odometer, okay? So now I set my trip every time I fill up a gas tank, and when I get to 300 miles, I just fill it up. So that's how I'm moving forward with the Buick. But where are we looking for our information? Where do we constantly go to every day to be fed about the information that we live by? Is it the internet? Is it the news stations? Most likely it is. What we don't need to do is conform to the patterns of this world. We don't need to live like the world. We need to renew our minds. And Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So if you have questions, if you have doubts, if you have unanswered questions about what is going to happen in the future, God knows. And he's not scared. He's got it under control. So how do we renew our minds? It's like renewing a friendship. You apologize, you repent, and then you spend time together. It goes the same with God. This is kind of what we're doing in Revelation Wellness. Right now, many of us are participating in what's called a love-paced race. And they say that the pace of love, the pace of life, is about 3 miles an hour. It's like walking speed. Because when we're running so fast, trying to achieve something that's so far away, we miss the point of slowing down and realizing what God has given us. And so, through this love-paced race, the motto is, love is the speed and freedom is the goal. So if you want to participate in a love-paced race, and what it is it's daily walking, just walking. In short times, in long times, but it's just daily walking, sometimes resting, but it's constant renewing your mind with scriptures through Revelation Wellness. And if you want to be a part of that, go talk to Marianne. She knows most about it. And I think that would be a good thing. So, with that being said, we're going to get to the sermon for today. But let me pray for us. Holy Spirit, please come into this place and open our hearts and renew our minds. God, you know our struggles and our hurts and our wants. So God, we give it to you. Jesus, we give you everything and everyone. Amen. All right, so Mark 14. In case y'all don't know, we are coming to an end with Mark. We've been through Mark almost the entire chapter. And the point is, because God has given us instructions. And if we skip over things, maybe we're skipping instructions from God. So we wanted to do it justice. We wanted to go through the whole thing. So Mark 14, 12 through 26 is where we're going to be. So I'm going to start by reading Mark 14, verse 12. It says, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? I tell you, this isn't written down. This just came to me. It's amazing how the Holy Spirit works. You can read something over and over and over again, but sometimes the information is revealed to you. What did they just do? Instead of making their own preparations, because they've celebrated the Passover before, like they know what to do. They took the time and they went to Jesus and Jesus, what do you want me to do? And we can go to him in the big things and the small things, and he will accept it all. So the Passover, what is the Passover meal? So it goes all the way back to Exodus 12. So 1,400 years before, the Israelites, God's people, were slaves in Egypt. And God heard their prayers, he heard their cries, and he sent them a rescuer. He sent them Moses. And Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh refused. So God sent 10 plagues over Egypt. First, he sent the plague of blood, then frogs, gnats, flies, livestock dying, boils on their skin, hail from the sky, locusts, darkness, and then finally the 10th plague. It was the plague of the firstborn. And every time before this, Moses would go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, and Pharaoh would say no. And he'd say, all right, God's going to send a plague. And he would do it time after time. But Pharaoh refused. His heart was hardened. So finally it came to the 10th plague, the plague of the firstborn son. And Moses told Pharaoh that every firstborn of every family would die if you didn't let the people go. So God told Moses, to protect his people, he gave him instructions. He said, I want every family to go and to gather a spotless lamb. And to prepare that lamb, he says, don't boil it, roast it. I want you to roast the lamb. Give him specific instructions and eat the whole thing. Kind of like you're meal prepping for an event, because they were. And he says, don't put yeast in your bread, because we don't have time to let it rise. So eat unleavened bread and sleep with your sandals on. Get ready. And the people did that. And more importantly, at the end of that, he said, I want you to take the blood of that perfect lamb, the one that you sacrificed, and I want you to smear it over the doorpost of the house, so that at midnight, when God comes through the land to carry out the 10th plague, and he saw the blood on the doorpost of the house, that he would pass over that house and spare the firstborn son. And that's exactly what God did. And God passed over the Israelites, and not one of them perished. And after that, Pharaoh told them to leave, to get out. So every year since then, the Israelites have celebrated this Passover for 1,400 years. But this time, it was going to be different. Verse 13 through 16 says, so he sent two of his disciples, telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. So Jerusalem at this time was full of people. Sometimes the population would swell to five times its normal size. So there were people everywhere. So how do you find one person in a crowd of people and you don't know where you're going? God gave him specific instructions. He said, a man carrying a jar of water, which would have stood out, because at that time, in that culture, men did not carry water in public. And so they would have known exactly who they were looking for when they saw it. Now, here's a side note, and this is kind of like fun Bible trivia, a little bit of speculation. Take it for what it's worth. We don't know who that man was carrying the jar of water, but we know that he went to a house, and the disciples spoke to the master of that house, or the owner of that house, and they had a room prepared for him. So if you fast forward to Acts 12, Acts comes after the Gospels, and that is where the church, the first church, is starting, okay? And so in Acts 12, Peter, one of the disciples, he's in prison. King Herod put him in prison, and miraculously, an angel came and freed him from prison, and he just walked out. Well, where does he go? He goes to a house where people are gathered in Jerusalem praying for him. And it says in Acts 12 that the house that he went to was the house owned by Mary, the mother of John, known as Mark. So, complete speculation, but the author of this book, Mark, is the same Mark that's in Acts 12, so it's possible that the man carrying the jar of water could have been Mark. If y'all connect those dots, let me know. Everybody get it? Okay, all right. I thought that was fun. All right. Verse 16 says that he found things just as Jesus had told them. So this is Thursday of the week. It's about to be Friday at midnight. Jesus is going to be crucified the next day, and he's given them instructions, and things are working out just as he planned, just as he said they would. So Jesus is not caught off guard. He is in control, and he knows exactly what's going to happen. He knew it then, and he knows it now. And because he knows what's going to happen, he cannot be surprised. And if he's not surprised, then he cannot be disappointed. Not in what happens in the world, and not what happens with you. God is not disappointed in you when we fail. He loves you. I'm going to come back to that later. But why is he celebrating Passover with his disciples? For two reasons. One, he's doing it to remember what God did for the Israelites. And two, he is teaching his disciples what he is about to do for the world. The first word in verse 17 says, when evening came. In Jewish culture, the day started when nighttime came. And it's a nod to creation and how God created the world. And so if evening came in verse 17, then that means the next day just started. So that means that right now, it's Friday, the same day that Jesus died on the cross. That's how he starts verse 17. Then Jesus drops a bomb in the middle of dinner, and he says, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. See, the Passover meal was typically consumed, celebrated and consumed as a family. And typically the leader of the family would lead the meal, the head of the household. So by him having the Passover meal with the disciples, he's saying that this is a family and that I'm the leader, I'm the head of the household. What he's creating is a new family. What he's creating is a church where he is establishing himself as the head. So, with a family, announcing that one of you is going to betray me would have been shocking. Let me read it. I'm going to read verse 17 through 19. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Verse 19, they were saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely you don't mean me. What's more shocking than him saying that one of them would betray him is that of all the disciples, not one of them knew who he was talking about. See, they had lived together and traveled and served for 3 years. They knew each other very well. So I can imagine you have been in a classroom or on a sports team, and you kind of know each other's weaknesses and each other's strengths. So when something happens or something is announced, like for example, if we were at my house and someone said, hey, who left their shoes in the middle of the floor? All the kids would kind of know who did it, because who had done it before, right? Not one of the disciples looked over and knew it was Judas. Not one of them took an opportunity to say, hey, Judas, he's talking about you. All of them looked inward and said, is it me? Am I the one that's going to betray you? Because that's who we are. We are wretched, black-hearted sinners. We were born into it, and we live it. It's by nature and nurture that we are, because of our sin, enemies of God. And sin, just in case you don't know, sin is anything we think, say, or do against God. That's what we teach the kids in Children's Church. There's nothing that we can do on our own to have a right standing with God. It is only through Jesus. Every one of them thinks, is it me? And here's another testimony. Jesus had lived with these men. He was not surprised. He knew everything that was going to happen, and he didn't lead on about how Judas was going to betray him. So for a minute, think, how did Jesus treat Judas even though he knew what Judas was going to do? He treated him so well, and he loved him so well that no one suspected it. How do we treat other people? Even with their shortcomings, even with their propensity to sin against God or against us, how do we treat other people? As Christians, I hope that we give them the benefit of the doubt and show them love no matter what. Verse 20, this is Jesus talking. He says, "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Jesus isn't just saying words. He's quoting Scripture. Psalms 41:9. This is what David, King David, wrote. He says, "Even my friend, my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." See, at the table, these men would have all been reclined. They all would have been laying down, probably propped on their left arm, eating with their right. And there would have been groups of four, most likely, and they would have dipped their bread into a center bowl. So for him to say that the one that's dipping their bread with me, that means that Judas was just like a hand reach away. That's how close Judas was to Jesus. So during this meal, there were certain items on the table. Two of them was bread and wine. And throughout the meal, there were four cups of wine. This was a traditional meal that happened in a particular order. And there were certain things said at the beginning and in the middle and at the end. The first cup of wine was called the cup of sanctification. And it kicked off the whole meal. Everyone would have a cup, and the leader would pray and open up the dinner. The second cup, and these names, like, they really jump out at you. So pay attention to the names. There's a point that we miss as being 21st century Americans that we don't know because we just don't live it. We don't know the culture and how they did this. The second cup is called the cup of deliverance. So with that cup, they would retell the story of how God rescued them from Egypt. And while they were telling the story, they would take the bread, the matzo, the unleavened bread. It's what we do when we take communion here. We take the juice and we take the bread. And they would break the bread. "This is the bread of our affliction." This is the affliction of our ancestors. And they would break the bread. Instead of calling it that, in verse 22, this is what Jesus says. "While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take it. This is my body.'" So what he's saying is, instead of announcing what it used to be, he's announcing what it's becoming. He's saying that I will become the affliction, that I will take on the pain and the suffering, and I will endure the cross so that you can be set free. Not from slavery in Egypt under Pharaoh, but from free from slavery to sin. Mark 10, in the same book, Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And he's inviting us to take it, to receive it, like the disciples did, and then to internalize it, and to make it our own. Next was the third cup. This cup is called the cup of redemption. Last time I spoke, I told you what it means to redeem something. Verse 23 and 24. "Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it." Because this cup is a cup for all. All are invited. All are welcomed. This cup is called the cup of redemption. Let me finish 24. It says, verse 24 says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." He said to them, he's not just making up words. Now, he is deviating from the script This is not what they would normally say when they were talking about the third cup, the cup of redemption. Instead, he's quoting two verses. He's bringing them together. This is Exodus 24, 7 and 8. This is long, but listen closely for the same words. This is Moses. Moses has read the law to the people. And he stands in front of the people and he makes a sacrifice. He says, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. And they responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey.' Moses then took the blood," this is of a perfect spotless lamb, "and he sprinkled it on the people. And he said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" And then if you go to Isaiah 53, it says, "After he has suffered," now this is Isaiah the prophet, and he is speaking about Jesus hundreds of years before Jesus comes on the scene. He says, "After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge of my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Jesus is telling the disciples that he is making a new covenant. The disciples don't know it yet, but Jesus is going to become the Lamb of God. That's what his cousin, John the Baptist, called him when he saw him. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sins of the world." Jesus is becoming the final Passover lamb. Because at the table, you got the bread, you've got the wine, but there's no lamb. You won't find it in any of the Gospels. Jesus was the Lamb. And through his death on the cross, Jesus will pay for the sins of the whole world. So that when God looks at us, he no longer sees our sin and our shame. He's no longer disappointed with us. Instead, all he sees is the blood of Jesus covering our sin, just like he did in Egypt with the Israelites. And he will pass over us with his judgment. Lastly, there's the fourth cup. This is called the cup of praise. I'll read to you 25 and 26. He says, "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day, when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus is making plans for the future. He's inviting all of us to a future dinner with him. So if you have made Jesus the Lord of your life, if you confess that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior, then one day you will be at that dinner. And if you have not, if you've never said that to God in your heart and in your mind, then today is the day. You can make it right with God today. In just a moment, we're going to sing, because that's how they ended this dinner. They sang a hymn, and then they went out. We're going to have a chance to sing, to lift our hands, to thank God for the blessings he has given us in our life, both the blessings of family and friends, but also the blessing of protection, that we will have a future with him in heaven. If you need someone to pray with you, we are here. We are a family. I'm going to close with reading this. This is Romans 6, 17 and 18. It says, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." And righteousness is not something that we do on our own. That's called self-righteousness, and that is no good. The righteousness that we have comes through Jesus. Because righteousness means a right standing before God. And it's only through his son Jesus and what he did for us that we can have a right standing with God. And it is free. And it is free to all. All you have to do is take it, receive it, and make it your own, just like the bread. So let us sing, let us pray, let us come.